1990. Certain European countries have up to 20% of their population feeling lonely, while in Japan, some elderly folks have resorted to crime so they can have the companionship of inmates in jail. Entrepreneurs have come up with a solution to this loneliness epidemic. Rent-a-friend. Hired by the hour, these people will meet you in a cafe to talk or accompany you to a party. One such friend was asked who her clientele was. Lonely 30 to 40-year-old professionals, she said, who work long hours and don't have time to make many friends. Ecclesiastes 4 describes a person who is all alone without son nor brother. There's no end to this worker's toil, yet his success isn't fulfilling. For whom am I toiling? He asks, waking up to his plight. Far better to invest in relationships, which will make his workload lighter and provide help in trouble. Because, ultimately, success without friendship is meaningless. Ecclesiastes tells us that a cord of three strands isn't quickly broken, but neither is it quickly woven. Since true friends can't be rented, let's invest the time needed to form them, with God as our third strand, weaving us tightly together.
The king's men had scoured the countryside without finding them. Then the two men came down from the hills and crossed back over to the Jordan to their camp. They reported to Joshua, son of Nun, all that had happened to them. Yahweh has certainly handed over the entire land into our hands. All the people of the land melt in fear before us. Joshua chapter 3, the miracle crossing of the Jordan. Joshua was up bright and early the next morning. They broke camp, and Joshua led the Israelites from Acacia to the eastern bank of the Jordan. There, they set up camp and waited until they crossed over. After 3 days, the leaders of the people went throughout the camp, giving orders to the people. Watch for the priests of the tribe of Levi to lift the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh your God. When it starts moving, follow it so you'll know which way to go, since you've never marched this way before. Follow about a half mile behind the Ark. Don't go near it. Joshua instructed the people, "Get yourselves ready. Set yourselves apart for Yahweh. Tomorrow, Yahweh will perform for us great miracles." Joshua told the priests, "Raise up the Ark of the Covenant and step out ahead of the people." So they lifted the Ark onto their shoulders and marched in front of the people. Yahweh said to Joshua, "This very day, I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, so that they will realize that I am with you."
Shalom, shalom, and welcome to our midweek Bible study titled The Believers in the End Time, as we're covering different letters of the Brit Hadashah, that is the New Testament, emphasizing the believer's behavior, conduct, and action during this period leading to the end times. Today we're going to deal with the important subject concerning the will of God. We will deal with this recurring question we often hear, that is, what is the will of God for my life? How do I figure it out? James has so much to say about it. For him, the will of God should not be a problem to figure out, since it is connected to the scriptures, to the law of the Messiah. He will show us that if we abide by God's word, by God's laws and precepts, His will should then be obvious to us. In fact, it was never an issue with men and women of God in the scriptures. They all knew and connected the two, God's will and the law of God. Now, along with this subject, and as we're coming to the end of the letter with chapter 5, the tone, actually James' tone, changes, and his choice of words are the more
powerful as he so wants his reader to abide in God's words and to have a successful and fruitful life. So let us then go to the text itself, to where we left off last time, and see how we can be blessed by the unchanging and eternal word of God. Now the last five verses of chapter 4 act as a sort of conclusion of the book. In this section, beginning with verse 13, Yaakov gives us two last pieces of advice found before the closing of the chapter. The first advice deals with our relationship with men, and the second deals with our relationship with God, just like we have it in the Ten Commandments. We dealt with the first advice in our last study, where James begins by telling us not to speak evil of one another, verse 11, and of course not to judge. The second advice is found in verses 13 to 16, where he emphasizes the place of God in our lives, and James brings us this point in a very practical manner. How much room do we give God in our everyday dealings? Do we often think about Him? Let us read these verses 13 to 16 of James chapter 4.
Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil.
Very practical words. Here is a case when the individuals intended to do some business, and so they first plan their destination, saying, today or tomorrow we will go here or there. Then they plan the duration of the travel time, a year, and along with this, they have a business plan to buy and sell certain products and make a profit along the way. Perhaps being in the diaspora, in another country, they realize that some of the goods, they were much cheaper than in Israel, where they were before. So they thought of to export them there and make a profit. There's nothing wrong with this. This is good business sense. But they forgot one very important element. They forgot to say, if the Lord wills. They forgot to include God in their plans. That was a sure formula to find oneself eventually absorbed into the world, which might then lead to choking from the riches of this world and becoming unfruitful, as Yeshua said in Matthew 13. This forgetfulness equates, that is, to having forgotten our first love, God. And James gives us a good reason not to forget God and to include Him in all our plans. He says, you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow, in verse 13. We do not know the future. However, God knows it. And since He wants the best for us, the advice is ask Him, pray to Him, and stay close to Him. Furthermore, James also reminds us to consider this life here on this earth in the context of eternity. He says, what is your life? Have you sat down to consider your journey, your destination? Is not your life like a vapor, he says, like a breath that appears for a while and then vanishes away? The Greek words for vapor is atmos, where we get our word atmosphere. Think of those passing clouds. Others in the scriptures, like Job, called this life a shadow, a breath, a cloud. Isaiah spoke of a fading flower. Moses said that 1,000 years in God's sight is like yesterday. It is past like a watch in the night. This is in Psalm, that is 90, verse 4. And Solomon spoke of this life without God as vanity, hebel, which means emptiness, that is nothing. This word he repeats, by the way, over 30 times in the book of Ecclesiastes. The point then, seeing life down here in light of eternity, let us make it a habit to include God in our plans for the future. Let Him be the I am in our lives, always being first and present. Now, this argument reminds us of the parable of the rich fool given by Jesus himself. It's about a rich man who had so much, who became so rich that he built a greater barn to store all his crops and many other goods, and it was such a blessed harvest. All this gave him so much confidence and security. Now, the Bible quotes him saying to himself, "Soul, you have many gold goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." Luke 12:19. And as you read the account and notices the extent to which the man relied on the things he owned, from verse 18 to 19, the words "my" occurs five times. Five times, because it was all about him. It was my crop. It was my grain, my soul, my goods. This is when he said in Luke 2:12-19, "Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." We quoted that verse before, but it's good to remind what this man was thinking in himself. God was not actually in the picture at all. And as he spoke these things, he did not know that his time has arrived. This is when we see in verse 20, "There God arose and said," and surely with tears in his eyes, he says, "Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things will be which you have provided?" This is the story of a man whose vision was so narrow, not knowing that there's a God and that there's a whole new world out there we ought to prepare for. And do you know what the word "require" in that verse actually means? It means to ask back, to demand back, because God is the owner and the giver of all these things. He is the one who originally gave it, and now he demands it back. He will demand back of every to every man what is his. God does not only own the soul, he also owns the crop, the barns, the grains, and the goods. Do you know then that this rich man is actually a thief? He calls mine what ultimately belongs to God. The question then, do we then recognize God in our lives? There's a rabbinical dictum which says to be like a thief, right? This, they will say of those who do not recognize the earthly bounties received from the Lord. And at the end, Yeshua adds, "So is he who lays up treasures for himself and is not rich towards God." For at the end, the best investment for the believer now is to invest in heaven by serving God. As Jesus says in Matthew 6:33, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and I will give you all these things." And it is here where James mentions God's will. He says in verse 15, "Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, then we could say, you could say, we will live and also do this or that." Let us take a moment to explore this great teaching about God's will. How can I make plans in accordance with his will? How can I know that I am in the right track? And how and where do I find out God's will for my life? Which trade should I take? If you are single, who should I marry? If you are older, how should I spend my time in my retirement? These questions have been asked so many times. There are answers for all these questions. First, let me tell you that the will of God has never been an issue for men and women of God in the Scriptures. It seems to have been obvious to them. Yes, some have gone the other way, like Jonah and Peter, but they came back on track and very fast. Others, along the way, did ask some hard questions. Remember Jeremiah and Habakkuk. They ask about the existence of evil and why do the wicked seem to be at ease while the righteous are suffering. But their question did not affect their faith, nor did it affect the direction, their mission. Even when living in the harshest of environments, and I think most difficult of circumstances, God's will was carried out by righteous men. Consider Noah, who did not waver when for a period of some 120 years he actually persevered in building the ark without ever having seen rain before, and surely under the constant laughs of his neighbors. Nor did it matter to Isaiah or Hosea whether many or any listening would listen to their words through their 40-year ministry. They asked, they argued, but they never wavered and always knew which direction to take to follow God. And it did not matter to Paul or to John when they were under constant criticism and opposition, even among brothers, or that they were persecuted from those outside, or that they were even they endured physical attacks. They too never wavered. The will of God was always clear as crystal to them. How did this cloud of witnesses know about this? How did they do it? And the ultimate example, of course, is our Savior, Yeshua. In all His omniscience and power, He laid an example for us to follow and to do God's will. In the Messianic Psalm of chapter 40, verse 8, He said, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. And in the Gospel of John, He said, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me. And when faced with the reality of great suffering on the cross, on the tab, He said, not my will, but yours be done. All of these things He said so that we may read them and know that following God's will is the way to a solid and worthy life here on earth. But looking again at the people like us, Noah, Isaiah, Habakkuk, and all this cloud of witnesses listed in the book of Hebrews. How do we do that? How or what did these prophets know that we should also know so that we may comprehend what is God's will in our lives? Figuring out God's will should actually be very simple. In fact, it turns out that it is not God's will that is hard to find out. What is hard to find out are people who are willing to do His will. Let me ask a question. Is there anything in our lives that we do that the Lord wants us to change? And we know that it is, we know what it is, but we haven't yet done these changes. Perhaps we have tried to convince ourselves that He is such a good God, He will close His eyes on certain matters. Or we came to the point of lowering our own standard and we end up accepting this particular sin into our lives. But it is these very things which prevents us to see the will of God in our lives. If we do not take the measures to change these things, then it is fair to ask Him, it is not fair, that is, to ask Him to guide us, to bless us, to show us the proper way. Is it fair then at this time to ask what is the will of God in our lives if we don't make these changes in order to grow closer to God? The Lord, in all this, His wisdom and grace, knows what and when to give, but in all fairness, He has all the right not to give anything. Is it not true that our resistance to reform, even in the small matters, puts God in a very difficult position where He wants to bless us, but the receiving doors are being closed by our refusal, actually, to sanctify, to become holier, and so on. So this argument follows James' reasoning at the beginning of chapter 4, when he asked, where do the quarrels and conflicts come from? Do you remember what he said? He said, let's begin with us. Let us open our heart to God. Let us allow His Spirit to cleanse us. Then the will of God will also be crystal clear to us. Jonah, Abraham, Peter must have been in constant improvement of the self, in continual sanctification, so they benefited of such great blessing. They walked according to the will of God. Let us now look at some practical elements we can use in our lives to figure out what is God's will, and this by relying on what actually Yaakov tells us in his letter. He tells us so many things already about knowing the will of God for our lives, but there is one thing he overemphasized, that is the law of the Messiah. The perfect law of liberty, the royal law as he calls them. In there is found actually the will of God. Let me change the word law for the word will, for they are synonymous. And so it is the will of the Messiah, the perfect will of liberty, the royal will of God. The will of God then is simply following His law, His words, His precepts. And there will not be a problem finding out the best venue for our life. And it is at this point where great things begin to happen. This is, by the way, I want to bring you to Mark chapter 11. This is where what Yeshua says in Mark 1, 11, that is verses 23 to 24.
Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted him.
You know, this promise are for those who abide in His Word and who follow the will of God in their lives. But it does require changes, constant, even daily changes in oneself to attain to this position to walk side by side with God. What else is so helpful in finding out the will of God? Ask for advice. We are in a congregation. You belong in a congregation, the body of the Messiah. You know, the book of Proverbs tells us to surround ourselves with able counselors. The Spirit says in Proverbs 24:6, and in a multitude of counselors, there is safety. You want to be an engineer? There are at our congregation at least four of them, right? Go and ask them. You want to marry, ask counsel from the many couples that are there. So if we align these things, these three things that I want to bring to you, prayer, the congregation, and the Word of God, like a ship which enters a harbor in a storm, if we align to the Word of God, prayer, and the use of resources in the Bible, of the body that is of the Messiah, as to make them one bright light, we will enter the port safely. This is then the will of God. It is not complicated. It requires first to be right with God and to begin actually doing these three steps. The will of God, by the way, is like a divine GPS for our lives. And so after all of this, it is here where James concludes this teaching with a very imposing words. Look at verse 17. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. This is his way of saying, now that you know this, what are you going to do about it? And if you don't do anything about it, actually it is sin. This type of sin is called the sin of omission. You know, in the Mosaic law itself, it divides sin into three divisions: sin of omission, sin of commission, and those that are committed defiantly. The sin of commission are the sins we carry through with the ones we commit. However, the sin of omission is when a person fails to act when he or she is required by the law to act. Okay, so the one we are interested in is the sin of omission. The sin of omission, again, speaks of those things we should and ought to do and we do not. Like knowing what the will of God is for our lives and not going about to have implemented changes in us in order to follow that will. So it is not our action only that sin is where sin is committed, but it is the absence of action. What are some of the sins of omission in a believer in Jesus, in Yeshua, that he may commit? Okay, and whose life and prayers may be affected because of this? I will list just a few of them. The first is from Proverbs 28:9, which says, he who turns away his ear from listening to the law, even his prayer, is an abomination. When we know what the word says, but do not apply it or find ways to rationalize sin, this then affects even our prayer lives. Turning away from listening to the word is turning away from God. James told us that is the same thing as well in chapter 4, verse 3. He says, you ask and you do not receive, because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your own pleasure. It is a sin which leads to poverty. Another is not forgiving. Jesus said, If you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Matthew 6:15. He's not talking about salvation here, but about our everyday walk. If we do not forgive, we cannot benefit from God's blessings. Just the weight of unforgiveness in our heart will make us unable to function well. Forgiveness leads to great freedom. Another, failing to honor others, failing to keep our favor, failing to serve others, these three are found in the passage of Romans 12:9, which says, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good." The Bible even goes as far as telling us that to consider others better than ourselves. This is a powerful verse. See what it says. Listen to what it says. Philippians 2:3.
"Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves."
This also is the law of the Messiah. It is the will of God that we consider others better than ourselves so we can serve them as Yeshua came to serve us. Another way of breaking that law of God is failing in our neglect of trusting God. We have a commandment, actually, in Isaiah chapter 26, verse 4. This is what it says. "Trust in the Lord forever, for in Yahweh the Lord is everlasting strength." Do you see that the name of God is mentioned three times here? The fullness of the Trinity, the triunity of God, is engaged in the growth of the believer. That gives great power. We've seen this in other passages. One last one. Failing to give thanks to God is a sin of omission. We read in Romans chapter 1, verse 21.
"Although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened."
This speaks actually to atheists and those who deny the existence of God. See that the Spirit says that while they knew God, they did not glorify Him. Is this not the same as those believers who know what to do and do not act accordingly? The they in this passage, again, are those who have suppressed the knowledge of God from their minds, from their hearts, and decided to live the way which seemed good to them. Like the atheists, that is a great sin of omission. It is then with this argument that James ends this chapter. In many ways, this is a conclusion to the whole, actually, letter. Let us now go into chapter 5 of Yaakov. Here the tone changes, the words and arguments are even more powerful. Beginning in chapter 5, he brings back his first subject, the rich people. And there he uses the strongest words to awaken them. Right? This is how he begins these last chapters. He says, "Come now, you rich, and weep and howl for your miseries that are coming up upon you." Right? These are strong words, by the way. And as one reads on, he realizes that the rich ones are not only those who have wealth and who abuse the poor, but they are all those who are rich in of pride, inflated with egoism, and dependent from God. These are the builders of the Babel, Tower of Babel. But see now how the first word of these last chapters of the letters of James begins by projecting us into an apocalyptic mood, straight to the end times. You know that he uses the same words as John in Revelation 18, when he describes the rich ones weeping and howling when they saw their wealth devalued to nothing as the powerful Babylon fell to the ground. And so James again begins verse 1 with the similar words of warning, like a prophecy. "Come now," he says, "you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you." And then he goes on to explain how they acquired their wealth by exploiting the poor and the needy. And in verse 6, by the way, this is strong, he goes even further deep into their hearts by saying that they have condemned and murdered the righteous one. How can he link the action of abusing others to murder? In the same way, by the way, Yeshua linked hate to murder. At the end, the source is the same. James is not so much concerned about riches than about the condition of the heart. This heaping up and hoarding treasures in this world translates into a sad state of the condition of the heart of man. At the end, when man does not want to submit to God, when he does not have this hope of an afterlife. He builds his own Tower of Babel and gathers as many riches he thinks he can take them on to the other worlds. By the way, have you ever noticed the many discoveries of these Egyptians' tombs? How they are adorned with gold and precious stones. These were to help comfort the dead one in the other world. But after 4,000 years or so, the gold and the gems are still here on earth. The dead are gone and could not take anything with them. Here's an historical example of the futility of earthly riches. It is after bringing this problem to light in verse 7 where James turns to those who are abused, perhaps those who left Jerusalem because of persecution and emigrated to another country and found themselves put down and mistreated by their employers. To them, he begins with the words of "Be patient, brothers," he says. He tells them that the Lord is standing at the door, and the title he gives to God in verse 4 is the Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies, as if ready to come at any time to set things right. And three times in this chapter, James mentions that his coming is at hand, that it is imminent. Now, this is all the time that we have for today. And the next time we meet, we're going to go even deeper into what actually James is saying in order for us to not only know the will of God, but to have a blessed life in this.
The song Eufen Pripacik is about a rabbi teaching his young students the alphabet. By the end of the 19th century, it was one of the most popular songs of the Jews of Central and Eastern Europe, and as such, it is a major musical memory of life in pre-Holocaust Europe.
I can remember as a child, a very happy child of that. We had an auntie who had a farm, and we used to...
We are at Jewish Care, where we have the Holocaust Survivors Center, that we have this wonderful, incredible, but necessary ceremony here at Jewish Care, and how we applaud our survivors who come here daily, weekly. You are an inspiration to all of us and for generations to come, so that we truly remember what you went through. This should never, ever happen again. Yiskadal v'yiskadash, shemei rabo, b'yomo divi rose v'yam nichmusei, v'chayecho nevimeichon, v'chayei d'chol beis Yisrael, v'agola v'zman kori v'imru omein, yehei shemei rabo mevorach le'olam ulemei mayo, yisbarach v'yishtabach v'yisboa v'yisremam, v'yisasei v'yisada v'yisale v'yisalov, shemei d'kudusha b'richu, le'ein lo min kol b'chosro v'shirosro, Tush bechosu v'nechemosu, da'amirom b'yomo v'imru omein. Yehei shorah abo min shumayo, v'chaim oleinu v'al kol Yisrael v'imru omein. Oisei sholom b'imroimov, hu yasei sholom, oleinu v'al kol Yisrael v'imru omein.
Remembering.
We stand here to pledge that the Shoah will have a permanent place in our community's memory, and that we will come together each year on Yom HaShoah to pay tribute to all its victims.
Shalom, 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 shalom. Shema.